Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Continue on with where we left off last week in verses 29 through 33. Part 10 this morning of our beginning of the end series. Have you never noticed that there are some things that are just too good to be true? I'm sure if we were to take a survey this morning and were to ask you when there was a point in your life when you came to understand that there were things that were too good to be true, everyone might be able to provide an example. Few of my examples are things like the ab roller cruncher. Simply put your hands and roll it out on the carpet. Next thing you know, you'll look like you're destined for the Olympics. How many of us have been caught in one of those timeshare scam meetings? Oh, if you come, we'll give you a certain amount of money and you can get invested in our timeshare, and it won't cost you anything. And 2.5 hours later, you're scrambling trying to get your gift card, right? There are certain things in life, some things in life that end up just being too good to be true. That is not the case with the passage that is here before us this morning. Jesus is all about teaching his disciples about certainty in this section of Scripture. So if you'll read with me and put this in your mind again, we'll start just at verse 29, read through verse 33, and then pick up our study where we left off last week at the end of verse 31, beginning of verse 32. Jesus is speaking. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, and as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In this brief section of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is offering encouragement to his disciples by giving them two reasons to trust him. Last week, we talked about the certainty of his signs. The certainty of his signs, the common sign of the fig tree as an illustration of the climactic sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. Undeniable signs that led to personal knowledge, that led to objective conclusions, all pointing in a way that was encouraging towards the coming of the kingdom of God. For the believer, for the one who is saved, the kingdom of God coming is good news. That's why Jesus uses that illustration of the fig tree and the coming summer, the warmth, the growth, the joy, all of that is associated with it. That is the certainty of his signs. But for this morning, in the final two verses, we'll spend some time looking at the certainty of his word. The certainty of his words. This section gives certainty in three different areas. A certain word about this generation, a certain word about the destruction that is coming, and a certain word about Jesus himself. But we begin in verse 32 about the certain word about this generation. Just in case you might forget that Jesus is speaking about this kind of certainty, look what he says at the beginning of verse 32. How does that verse begin? Truly, I say to you. This is a solemn declaration that Jesus is saying. Just in case you've forgotten three verses in that this is the topic of what Jesus is talking about, this certainty, he begins this section by saying, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. This term, this generation, is one of the most difficult clauses to understand in the Gospel of Luke. What is Jesus referring to when he's talking about this generation? You have to determine what that is first, because otherwise the application is all over the map. If you've got a different group of people for this generation, then the application is going to be different for one versus the other. Where do you land? So this requires a little bit of digging for us to determine what Jesus is referring to when he says, truly I say to you, this generation. What is this referring to there? So, if you confine yourself to the writings of Luke and look at where he uses that word generation, you come to some interesting conclusions. Turn back just a few chapters to chapter 7 and verse 31. Jesus says this, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call out to one another. Say, we played the flute for you and we did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Is this a positive reflection or a negative reflection? It's negative, right? He's not talking about obedient, well-responding children. He's talking about, really, little brats that are sitting in the marketplace saying, we're doing all these things for you. How come you're not responding? Whiny. Flip over to chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. This is a passage that uses this term more than any in Luke, in these verses, beginning in verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Negative or positive? Negative. Turn or look just a little bit further. Verses 50 and 51. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Negative. Negative. Now flip over, go past Luke, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter, concluding his first sermon in verse 40. Again, remember, Luke is the author of Acts. With many other words, he solemnly testified, keeping on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In Luke and in Acts, generation is frequently, if not exclusively, negative. negative. Whoever the generation is that Jesus is referring to stands shoulder to shoulder in solidarity with the wicked and perverse generation of Jesus' day. This is not a positive reflection on them. So, with that in mind, what are our options? What are our options for who this generation is that Jesus is referring to? Because he seems to be giving some sort of time dimension for his disciples to be looking for, depending on who this generation is. One of the views of this defining of who this generation is this. It's the generation of people that were alive when Jesus was alive. Speaking about maybe even primarily his disciples. This generation, speaking as if I were to say, this crowd of people, this group that has gathered together here this morning at BCB, this meaning all those that are here presently listening to me. Yet, if you take this view, and most often those that take this view take it in such a way to try to prove that Jesus, in fact, was not God. Because if Jesus was referring to those that were around him, then how come all of the things that he said were going to take place for that generation when he returned didn't take place in their lifetime? He didn't return visibly in their lifetime. Jerusalem, sure, was destroyed in 70 AD, but that was not the trigger for Jesus to come. He didn't return visibly. So some of the things, some of the events may have taken place in their lifetime, but not all. That's the problem of taking that view of this generation. Well, what if you're talking about, okay, well, Pastor Paul, Luke was writing maybe 30 years later. Maybe Luke is talking about this generation, meaning the people that were reading his words for the first time, that would have received the letter, Theophilus and all those that may have read the letter at the time that Luke wrote those words. You still have to deal with the same issue of the lack of return of Jesus even after 70 AD. You have to deal with the fact that in the book of Acts, as we read a couple weeks ago in verse 11, the angel said this to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." For those that might make the defense that this generation referred to those early generations and that the return that Jesus was talking about was not a literal return, you have to deal with the fact that the angel said that it would be a literal return. So that doesn't seem to fit. Well, what if it's just referring to the Jewish race, all those that were there, the Jews in particular, the people of God, that's the generation that Jesus is talking about. Well, if that's the case, that would be an unprecedented use of that term and would seem kind of an odd thing for Jesus to emphasize at this point in his teaching. If you were a Jew, you would already assume that you were going to make it to the end. You would refer to Jeremiah 31, 35, and following, where the prophet says, "This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that it waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me." He's saying when the sun no longer shines, when the moon and the stars are no longer in the sky, when the waves no longer roar, then Israel may not be a nation. But until that time, they will stand. The Jews knew that. This wouldn't have been a surprise to them. Well, maybe he's referring to everybody. Maybe it's not the disciples and it's not the readers that heard Luke the first time. Maybe it's not the Jews as a nation. Maybe it's just a general term for all of mankind, kind of the evil, wicked aspect of man. Meaning that the end will come before humans are destroyed. The race of man will make it all the way to the very end. Well, again, that seems to be a fairly self-evident point. It would seem odd that Jesus would emphasize that here. It also doesn't really seem to relate to Jesus' example with the fig tree, right? Jesus is talking about the fig tree, the blooming of the leaves, as anticipating something good coming, right? So to make the argument, though, this is with the mankind and all his wickedness is going to last until the very end, and then judgment's going to come on them, that doesn't seem to fit with what Jesus is saying. True, but doesn't seem to fit. Well, some would say, well, he's not speaking literally here of a group of people. He's talking about a quality, like the quality of the righteous. But again, that's just not a common term for that generation is referred to. I think the last option is what's best to come to the conclusion about what generation Jesus is talking about. And that's the generation that is going to be there when all of the things from verse 25 and on take place. There's no other group of people that's referred to between this generation in verse 32 all the way looking backwards until you get to verse 25, talking about the perplexity and the verse 26, men fainting from fear. The people that are alive when those cosmic signs take place. Meaning that once they see them, the end is coming quickly. The emphasis then would be on the seeing of the signs and then the nearness of the signs to the end for that generation. For that group of people who would visibly be alive to see all of those signs, when they see them, they should know the end is coming rapidly. They need to understand the return of the Son of Man is right around the corner. So this is a little bit of a test of your eschatology. Where I would stand and where our church would stand would be that those that are going to live through those signs are going to be a generation after the rapture of the church. We would believe that the rapture of the church comes in eschatological time frame before the tribulation, before the ending of the birth pangs. When they're coming so close together, there's almost no time in between them at all. We would say that the rapture of the church would occur, the tribulation would take place. Those that are going to be alive in that tribulation are this generation. So, many wicked, but some will be saved. For them, they need to understand and be encouraged that the return of Christ, the Son of Man, is near. These are post-rapture believers. Now, that doesn't mean that those that are alive prior to the rapture are not going to be there when those birth pangs really start getting closer together. All of us who are familiar with birth know the difference between, the contractions are coming like 10 minutes apart, to they're coming 5 minutes apart, to they're coming 90 seconds apart, to they're coming 15 seconds apart. They do come 15 seconds apart, don't they? Sure? Okay. Right? There's a difference. So the generation he's talking about is when those birth pangs are about to produce the birth. But that doesn't mean that people aren't going to be alive to see them get closer and closer and closer together. So it could be any generation, really, between the time that Jesus left and he returns. We could be this generation. If any of us were to survive or were to be around after the rapture, and then that be the instigation for our salvation. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away. In no way, never, could not emphasize in any greater terms that this will happen. There's no potential for it not happening, Jesus is saying. There's no even possibility for that generation to pass away until all the things that he's talked about in this entire conversation with these disciples have taken place. Because that's the end of all of them. All of the things that he's talked about, from the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, to the cosmic signs, to the great fear, all of that is going to occur. Because it's near the end. That means that until then, all believers need to be keeping their eyes peeled for what God is doing. It doesn't mean we need to be sitting in our basements late at night. Well, there was an earthquake over in Thailand last night, and oh, war broke out in Syria, and oh, the economy is collapsing in Brazil. Oh, Jesus must be coming back tomorrow, right? We're not to try to figure out the times. Everyone is going to be surprised when it occurs. But we are not to be surprised that those sorts of events occur. We're to be keeping our eyes out for what God is doing, looking at the world with spiritual vision rather than just earthly vision. What is God doing in our time here on earth? There's certainty about this generation. There's going to be a generation that is going to be alive when all of those things are going to occur. Now, in verse 32, Jesus enters into his final contrast of the passage. There's a certainty about that generation, this generation. There's also a certainty about, a certain word about the destruction that is coming. Jesus sets up here in verse 32 a final comparison between the earthly, the temporal, and the eternal and the heavenly, the temporary and the permanent. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's a certainty in what Jesus is saying about the destruction of heaven and earth. If you read your Bible and you go to Genesis 1, you can't help but reading it straightforwardly to be able to conclude that God is the maker of heaven and earth. Right? Moses couldn't have written it any clearer in Genesis 1. God is the maker of heaven and earth. But do you realize that the Bible is just as clear that God is also the destroyer of heaven and earth? As clear as it's made for us in Genesis 1, that God is the creator, the maker, he is also the destroyer, the uncreator of heaven and earth. The heavens and the earth, according to the Bible, are mortal. They will die. They will pass away. They are not eternal. They will be destroyed. They are mutable. They are going to change. They are not set in stone forever. Here are a few passages that help communicate this truth. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 26. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 26. Listen to the psalmist. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Reminding himself that God created the earth. And then verse 26, even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. They will be gone. You make them, and they will be gone. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, Isaiah writes. Then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. That's pretty clear, talking about the destruction of the earth. In Isaiah 34, 4, following up on chapter 51, verse 6, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 34, 4, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. And then we read this passage a couple weeks ago in Revelation 6. We were talking about the destruction, what it's going to look like, that Jesus talks about in verses 25 and following. In Revelation 6, verse 12, when John is writing about the sixth seal, I looked, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Just as certain as God has given us his word about the creation of heaven and earth, he has given us the same certainty about its destruction. Because God is the author, he can also destroy it. But the point that the Holy Spirit makes when he gives the authors of Scripture those words to say is not to scare us. The point is to compare the temporariness of earth, even heaven and earth, the temporariness of that with the eternality of God. I read you out of Psalm 102. I concluded with verse 26, but I want to read you verse 27. I'm going to read them both together. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. See the comparison? The point there is not just to warn man about the coming destruction. The point is to point to a God that is eternal, that never changes. In Isaiah 51, I read you the first part of verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But these are the last two phrases of that verse. But, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Again, all of that is provided to show the eternality, the certainty of God. That's why Jesus said, and we've been through this verse in Luke 16, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke or letter of the law to fail. There, Jesus is speaking about the fact that the word of God is unchanging. Yes, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but that's not a truth in and of itself. The big point is that though that will occur, God is unchanging. His salvation, his righteousness, his character, his word is eternal, is not changing. That's why when in the New Testament the authors refer to this ending event, they always make application to how that's to impact our lives now. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at just two quick passages, 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Peter 3. There's specific application for the believer. Because of the truth that the heavens and earth are going to pass away. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll begin in verse 16. See if you can pick up as I read it what is to be an encouragement to the genuine follower of Christ in light of the truth that the earth is going to be destroyed. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but to things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The heavens and the earth, the things that we see, are temporary. That means there will come a day when they will no longer exist. That truth is to give us hope. That truth should cause us to want to live life treasuring eternal glory over whatever we may have or endure in the present. Anything that we come across in our time on earth should be a light affliction for us in view of the eternality of our faith, of our God, of our salvation. We are to live life hopefully, and treasuring eternal glory in light of the fact that heaven and earth are temporary. Now turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Peter makes it even more explicitly clear in his application. The first application is to live hopefully. Live treasuring eternal glory. The second application is this. While you're here, become as holy as you possibly can. This is what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. There's the destruction, right? Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat? Peter is saying, it's true. That's all going to happen. All that we see around us is going to be destroyed. What difference does that make for you today? Don't rest on your laurels, Peter's saying. Don't just sit back and go, hey, I've been justified in my salvation. there's an event that occurred in the past in my life, and therefore I'm just going to rest on what occurred, and how I live today has no impact or doesn't matter at all because, hey, I'm saved, so I got all that future part taken care of. Peter's saying, no, no, no. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That truth should inspire you to be as holy as you possibly can, as separated out from the world as you possibly can while you live here on the earth. Your desire should become more and more and more like Christ while you're here. So Jesus begins with this certainty about destruction, and then he compares it, as it's always compared to in the scriptures, to the eternality, eternal truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's temporary. But my words will not pass away. There is a certainty about destruction, but even more so, there is a certain word about Jesus. There is certainty about his words. And the Bible speaks very specifically about these words of Christ. They are imperishable, as we see here. They are unable to be destroyed. But when we were back in Luke chapter 4, there are also other qualities of his words that are helpful to us. In verse 22 of chapter 4, Luke says, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. The words of Christ are not just imperishable, they are gracious. They are always, always the right words for the moment. The words of Christ are not just imperishable and gracious, they're powerful, they're mighty. Verse 32 of Luke 4 says they were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he spoke as one with what? Authority, power, might, strength. The words of Christ are not just some passive, well, if you want to. They're not some fairy tale. The words of Christ are permanent, unable to be changed. They're gracious. They're the right words in every moment. And they are powerful. Powerful enough to move a man or a woman from death to life. They're not only that, they're spiritual. They're spiritual. We're going to go through a few verses here in the Gospel of John. What does John refer to Jesus as? The what? Word. Right? The Word. So it's no surprise that he's got lots of additional truth for us about the words of Jesus. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Jesus doesn't just give us the best recipe book. Jesus doesn't leave us with the manual on how to change the transmission in your car. Jesus' words are spiritual. They're aimed at who you really are, your inner being. And they're life-giving. They're life-giving. John says, John writes to Jesus that I have spoken to you, are words I have spoken are spirit and life. And Peter recognized that. That's why if you look a little bit later on in chapter 6 and verse 66, this is what John records. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. At a time when a lot of people abandoned Jesus, this is the conclusion that Peter had. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus' words are permanent, they're gracious, they're powerful, they're spiritual, they are life-giving. They're also incomparable. Incomparable. In John 7:46, the officers said, "Never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks." There's never been anyone who has spoken in a way that Jesus has spoken. And Jesus did speak words of judgment. In John 12, verse 48, he said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." For those that stand condemned before Christ, they will have no excuse because Jesus' words are enough to give life and to hold man responsible for rejecting him. Why? Because they come from God. In John 14, 24, Jesus said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." His words are divine. Those are the words that Jesus promised his disciples. Remember back earlier here when Jesus said, in verse 15, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." That's the words that Jesus was promising to give them as witnesses and proclaimers of his word. Jesus' words are never going to need to be edited for history. I could give you four or five different illustrations. I'm just going to summarize it. How many of you have heard a story recently of someone who is brought into the cultural limelight, and then because all of a sudden this nobody becomes popular, they now start searching to see all the things that this person has written or said in their social media history? Have you heard about any stories like that? I'm sure a lot of us have, right? And now the words that were foolishly written publicly as a junior high or high school or college student or maybe at a different stage of life now come to bear full fruition as an adult. We're held accountable, or these people are held accountable in public displays, because the values, the fickleness of the cultural values, have changed now from when they were first written. Often the response is, "Apologies, I was wrong back then, I'm not that way anymore," but that's not enough. Our culture is among the most unforgiving if you don't live up to what they say is important. You realize Jesus is never going to have that problem. Jesus is never going to have the problem of somebody going back into history and saying, "Oh, you were wrong back then." His words are always true. His timeline always presents an accurate picture of who he is, an accurate picture of who man is, an accurate picture of the redeeming plan of God for man. Nobody's ever going to catch Jesus in a gotcha moment by saying that what he's pointing out, something that he said in the past that's no longer true. Jesus is saying that he is God himself. Creation is temporary, but my words are permanent. As the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The words of Jesus will stand unshaken, unchanged, and undeniable. Every word that he says will be fulfilled, which means that when those of us that will be gathered together as saints in eternity come together and have a chat with one another, we're all going to be able to talk to one another and say, you know what? We can look back at everything that Jesus said, and everything that he said is still true. There's not a one thing that he said that didn't stand the test of time. Even in eternity, his words will always stand as witnesses to what is true. And that certainty is to offer his disciples, both then and now and in the future, comfort. Comfort. Inspiration to continue on. There are some things in life that are too good to be true, but the words of Jesus will never fall into that category. What's the difference between the one who lives for the things of heaven and earth and the one who lives for the words of Jesus? What's the difference? God-given faith. If God did not grant us faith, we too would be trying to find our certainty in the things of heaven and earth. But because he intercedes in our life and grants us the opportunity, he grants us and gives to us the very faith that leads to belief, we too can rest in the permanence and the certainty of his words. We can be the ones that can hope in what we cannot see. We can trust in the certainty of Jesus, who is the author and defender of our faith. We can have the certainty of his promises that he will return with great glory and power. We can have the certainty that we can live a life of hope in spite of our circumstances, and we can live a life of holiness in spite and in the midst of a world full of sinful rebellion. As you sit here this morning, as we are about to partake in the Lord's table, can you say with Peter, Lord, you have the words of eternal life? Or are you looking for certainty elsewhere? Jesus is telling his disciples to trust in him. Trust in his words. Trust in everything that he said. They can believe all that he said, all that has been written, from the beginning of time to the end of the earth and beyond. There's nothing that he has given them that they cannot count on. I trust that will be the same for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gives us life through his words. A life given through the sacrifice that he made on the cross, exchanging the perfection of obedience for the horror of sin, that you might be satisfied, that our Heavenly Father might be satisfied, his Heavenly Father would be satisfied with an eternal and perfect payment, so that we might be given the gift of righteousness, that we might come and enter into the presence, the holy presence of God, unashamed, that we might be given and granted life everlasting, that we might be called the children of God. All of that we know because the words of Christ, the words of God, the words of Scripture are trustworthy and true. Father, as we come to this table, may we reflect in gratitude on all the words of Christ, but in particular, all that He has done for us at the cross. We thank You for these words this morning and for this time that we are about to partake in. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.